Our study this morning is in 2 Corinthians 5. Jay asked me at the cookout, why did I go back to chapter 1? And I said, well, I wasn't ready for chapter 5. And I would confess to you today, I'm trying to put this off 6 more months. If I could put this passage off 6 more months, I still would not be ready. We're going to seek God's grace and mercy as we look at chapter 5. And really, with any passage, it always calls for more attention, more meditation, more prayer. And I lay that before us, that we take this week to dig deeper than just this day. 2 Corinthians 5, I'm going to start from verses 9 and read through 21. Our focal passage will be verse 9 and 10. But 2 Corinthians 5, 9 through 23 will give us a context. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, but what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who might live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. For from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting us to the message of reconciliation. And entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. Lord, we need to realize your grace every day. And yet even at this time to teach your word, Father, we confess, Lord, without grace, we could not understand your word. Without your spirit, without your love, without your power. And we thank you, Father, that you have found us when we were going astray. You have sought us, Father, when we were blind and alienated, when we were hostile in mind and corrupt. Father, when we had no understanding, you came and revealed yourself and gave us a new heart. You gave us a heart of flesh and a heart of humility, Lord, and a heart of faith. We are here to give all the credit to Jesus, for it is his work, it is his gift, it is his glory, it is his praise, Father. And we are here to praise Christ for his obedience perfectly every day, every minute, not only externally but internally. His motives were always to please the Father and to honor the Father and to walk by faith, and he walked perfectly in faith and purity and obedience. We thank you for his obedience even to the death on the cross. Lord, we sing about the cross and we read about the cross, and sadly, Lord, it becomes just detached from the significance we should have in our hearts. Lord, we pray that you would renew our minds, renew our faith, that we would see the great price that Jesus paid to bear our sin, to remove our corruption, Father, to secure us in adoption, to cleanse us, Father. Lord, so many things that we need to spend the afternoon and the weeks reflecting upon. And so I pray, Father, that this passage would not stay in this building, but follow us to our cars, to our homes, to our conversations, that it would follow us even as we go to bed to reflect upon eternal things, things that are everlasting, things that are of your kingdom, things that are of your glory. Father, I pray that you would hide this word in our hearts, that we would not sin against you, that this word today, Father, would indeed be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Father, that it would bear fruit and change us and transform us and draw us closer to Christ. So, Father, we rest in your power. We rest in your promise. We rest, Father, in all that's in Christ. It is in the wonderful and matchless name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. We could spend a few minutes making a long list of all the warnings we've seen in earth. When you buy medication, the medication has warnings. And you are very thankful for the warnings because you do not want it to affect your liver or your kidney or your heart or any part of your body. And so it's actually a national law that they have warning labels on your medication. And as I said, we could make a long list. Appliances have warnings, electrical shocks, how not to abuse the appliance for dangerous things, how to use even your car. If I went to my car's glove compartment and read the manual, it would have warnings about the gauges and the tires and oil changes, a lot of warnings about the car. And so we could make a long list of warnings that we even hear in the news. We have warnings about the weather, the rain, the storms, flooded roads, and a lot of things that we hear warnings of, and we're glad for that. We're thankful. And then we could come to Scripture and look from Genesis to Revelation and see God's care, God's compassion, God's love, that he warns his people chapter by chapter. He wants to warn Abraham. He wants to warn Isaac. He wants to warn the slaves. He wants to warn Moses. And we see this through the prophets. We see this through the disciples. We see this in every generation. God's warnings are his warnings of love, and we like those warnings because they protect us, they keep us safe. And so this passage this morning, we're not going to focus a lot on reconciliation. That may be the next sermon in the series. And so I want us to remember the context of reconciliation. We are those who are reconciled by Christ. We are those who have a new creation or are a new creation. We are those who have a home with the Lord. We are those who are always of good courage. We are those who have the Spirit as a guarantee. The Spirit is a guarantee of what? It's a guarantee that we have a building, and this building is there prepared for us. So there's a context even in this chapter, and time would permit, all through chapter 4 and chapter 3, we see this assurance of God's love, of God's grace, of God's promise and guarantee. So that may be next week when we focus on reconciliation. But in verse 9 and 10, I'll conclude with a different angle, but I want to start with the angle of a warning. He says, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. I wanted to start at verse 10, the word for, and I'm trying to go word by word through this, but in verse 10, he says for. The word for is simply a word that gives an explanation of why. Why are we stopping here for? Is a sentence you may have used. What was that written for? The word for is going to give us an explanation of why. And so we're going to hear like because. And so this connects us back to verse 9. We have an aim to please the Lord. And I could take us through Colossians, other passages. And we could focus on this aspect of pleasing the Lord. I'll say a brief word here. Paul is talking about being an apostle. As an apostle, it's our desire to please the Lord. But we're not apostles. And yet, even though we're not apostles, we desire to please the Lord. To please the Lord as parents. To please the Lord working at our jobs. To please the Lord as a spouse. To please the Lord in any endeavor in ministry. So whatever we do, we are aiming to please the Lord. But Paul is making more of a direct reference to his ministry as an apostle. He's explaining to the Corinthians, we are not apostles by our own invention and our own decision. As we've already studied in chapter 4:1, we have this ministry by the mercy of God. It was a God-given ministry. And since it was a God-given ministry, as apostles, we are not here to invent ideas. We are not here to control ideas. We are not here to manage, you know, the direction. The direction has already been given. The control is in God's hand. And so, therefore, our aim is to please him. And so what he's doing in this word for is explaining to the Corinthians, and he's doing so with humility. I want to emphasize his humility here. He's not trying to be smug or rude, but he's telling the Corinthians, we're apostles, and we're not here to please you. That's not how we determine our ministry. If you don't like it, then you need to understand what Scripture says. And you need to join us that with us, you too would desire to please the Lord. And we know, Corinthians, that the false teachers don't like our ministry. They don't agree with what we say. They attack us. But we're saying this in humility. We're saying this in love. We're saying this in kindness. We're not here to please the false teachers. We're not here to please you. And we're actually not here to please ourselves. If it was up to us, we could make a lot of changes and make things easier, make things more comfortable, make things more pleasant on an earthly level. But we're not here to please ourselves. And Galatians will talk about this in chapter 1. But the point is, the word for is explaining why he wants to please the Lord. I want to please the Lord for this reason. I want to please the Lord with this explanation. Here's why. Because we must all appear. Now, the next phrase we look at here is "we all." And the commentaries try to discuss who this pronoun speaks to or includes and who is going to appear. I've broken this down into four groups, and you're going to see at the end of the day, all four groups mean everybody under Adam, all sinners, all believers and unbelievers. But let me break this group down into four areas. One area, for we all, the "we all" means all the apostles. And so he's telling the Corinthians, for we all of us apostles, we're going to have to appear before God. We're not going to appear before the Corinthians. The Corinthians are not in charge of the judgment seat. But we as apostles will appear before God. And we're not going to appear before the false teachers. They don't have a judgment seat. Yes, they do on earth. And on earth, they judge us as false. But that is not the judgment seat we are worried about. We are concerned about, and maybe worry is a bad word, but we are concerned about, we have a focus upon the judgment seat of Christ. And so I would say one group out of everyone is the apostles. We all as apostles want to please God, and that's why we are not taking directions from the Corinthians, and that's why we are not taking directions from the false teachers, because we as apostles will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And so under this understanding, this explains their life and dedication, their commitment and sacrifice, their diligence and zeal. It explains their endurance and their labor. It explains their hard work and their urgency. Wow, Paul, you're very zealous. Yeah, we're going to have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We will, as apostles. And so we want to be diligent. We see his glory. And it's so vitally important that we remember chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. We don't have time to do that. But in 1, 2, 3, and 4, we've already talked about the eternal glory that's beyond all comparison. So this motivation is not a motivation out of slavish fear, like Pharaoh whipping people. Not at all. Their motivation was, this is eternal way of glory. This is God's grace. This is God's power. We have seen not the face of Moses in chapter 3, but we've seen the face of Christ, and it has shone in our hearts. And because of this eternal way of glory beyond all comparison, because we have a building from God, eternal in the heavens, made without hands, because of the good news of Christ, we want to please him. And we're going to stand before him, we as apostles. We're going to stand before him. And so we want to honor him. Obviously, the second group is the Christians in Corinth. Now, to be fair, the Christians in Corinth, they wanted to please the Lord. That's a clear evidence that we see in chapter 7. Paul says, you've done the right thing in church discipline, in handling church purity, in handling this correction. So we see fragments, we see portions, we see small traces that these Corinthians are trying to honor and obey God. And so it includes them as well. And the apostles would be saying, all of us will have to appear, even you, Corinthian church. you will have to appear before the judgment seat. So the "we all" means everyone, the apostles, and even the Corinthian church. And that's why he's writing this letter. I'm writing this letter to the Corinthians because I want to remind you, like us, you too will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And we want you to be ready. We want you to be prepared. We want you to be diligent. We want you to be discerning with your time and your life. And so the "we all" includes the Corinthians, the Christians at Corinth. Calvin and others believe that this "we all" here, the pronoun, is an elbow and an insinuation, an implication that Paul is saying, you know what, these false teachers have it nice and easy and good. They have a big mouth. They have a lot of boldness for the bad things. They have a lot of courage for the bad things. They have, you know, mighty words. But Calvin says this "we all" is trying to throw that elbow and say, you know what, Corinthians, those false teachers will also have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We all of us, the apostles, the Corinthians, and even those false teachers, we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Later, we could go to Romans 14:10, and the same phrase happens. We all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The fourth category is what we started with. We started with all persons, believers and unbelievers, and this explains, again, Paul's zeal for evangelism. Why did Paul want to travel to Spain for? Because the people in Spain will have to be appearing before the judgment seat of Christ. Why did Paul want to travel city to city? Why did he want to go, though he was beaten and imprisoned and naked and hurting and persecuted and opposed? Why did he want to go to another city? Because the people in that city, they would have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We all, not only the false teachers, but those who have not heard the gospel, every man. And, you know, we could make a long, long list of groups today. I'm not going to read the long list, but it includes everybody alive today. People you see on television, people you don't see on television. People who come to a ministry and people who don't come to a ministry. People who you think are very polite, they'll have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and their politeness is not enough. People that are in prison and people who are not. And so we can make a long list. You know, there's a Christian singer. He lists all of these world rulers, whether it be Napoleon, whether it be some great athlete, whether it be some great writer or musician. I mean, it's endless. And so I'm not going to call out all the names of history. Alexander the Great, Plato, Socrates, on and on you could go. Everyone will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. There was a song written, I think, in the 70s, and I forget how it goes, but it doesn't matter if you're a Baptist or a Presbyterian or a Buddhist or anyone, we will all have to appear. And so it doesn't matter what denomination you're in or anything related to that. It doesn't matter who your parents are. You can have a Christian parents or not, we will all stand before the judgment seat. And so I ask myself this question, is Paul trying to emphasize one group or the other? And the honest answer is I don't know. It's unknown and it's unclear. Is he trying to emphasize himself as an apostle? Is he trying to emphasize the Corinthians? Who is he trying to emphasize? And I would say I don't know. But it is wise for us as Christians, now that we have the warning, okay, I have a warning on my prescription label. Do I want to hurt my kidneys or my liver or my heart? No. I see the warning, and I want to be responding responsibly. I want to go ahead and change how I approach the medication. We do this all types of earthly warnings. We want to hear the warning, and we see that as good news. And I want to emphasize that. The warning is good news, that we now know how to respond. And that's why Paul is telling them this. So the point is he emphasizing anybody? I don't know. But I would say as Christians, we have the Word of God, we have the Spirit of God, and so therefore we should be the most active and the most diligent to say, okay, how will I use my life? How will I use my time? And how will I benefit from this? All right, the third word we have here. For we must all appear. The word appear is not limited to physical presence. Like, well, we're all here physically. We have appeared physically. That he's not talking about we're going to appear at the judgment seat and we're going to be physically present. Yes, that's true, but the word appear goes to something deeper and more significant. It means a revealing, an examination, and an exposure. It means to make manifest and to make clear, to make visible and to reveal. One writer says this, the appearing means that you will be made bare, stripped of every outward facade of respectability, and openly revealed in the full and true reality of one's character. So this examination, this revealing and exposure is deeper than just your physical presence. And one example, though very weak, we've all appeared here physically, but that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about something deeper of exposure. And so at this very second, when I click my fingers, what is our cholesterol level? We don't know. That's not been exposed. That would need a test. That would need an examination at this very second. The doctors could do the blood work, send it out, and say, you know, we took your blood at this very second, and now we've exposed, now we've revealed, now we've examined, and we know your cholesterol level beyond just physical presence. And so we see several passages, one in Hebrews 4:12, which is very popular. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him whom we must give an account. And so no creature is hidden. On this very road right now, somewhere, there's cars, there's a person. That person has a thought. That person may be very mad at their spouse, very mad at their child, very mad at a church, very mad at Scripture. But they're in their car and they're silent and they're fuming. No, they're not talking. But God knows the thoughts. God knows the heart. God knows what's inside, even though we cannot hear it, and even though we don't see it. No creature is hidden in his sight. And so he knows. Scripture knows. We know God is omniscient. It would have ample evidence where Jesus knew the thoughts of the Pharisees, even without speaking. God declares the end from the beginning. He knows the actions and the words and the thoughts and the motives and the intents. Even before he made heaven and earth. Isn't that amazing? I mean, I'm speechless to even describe that. But even before he made earth and carbon and nitrogen and this planet, he knew, okay, someone's in 2016 and they're over here in Denver and they're in their car, but I know their thoughts. I know their heart. No creature is hidden from me. And so we must all appear. Not just physical presence, but there will be an exposure. There will be an examination. There will be a revealing. Now, where is this exposure at? It says in 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Where? At the judgment seat of Christ. I found this interesting that this judgment seat is not solely a spiritual idea or a heavenly idea, but actually this word, judgment seat, is used from an earthly level. And even if you would have talked to a Greek who never read the Bible a single word, and you would have gone to that Greek and said, do you know what the judgment seat is? They would have asked you, oh yeah, are you talking about the judgment seat of Pilate? Or are you talking about the judgment seat of Festus? Or are you talking about the judgment seat of Herod? Or are you talking about the judgment seat that was located at Corinth? Are you talking about the judgment seat of Galileo that Paul stood at? So they knew what a judgment seat was for Pilate and Herod and Festus and other places in Corinth. It was a place reached by steps, somewhat like this platform. It was reached by steps. We have steps. And it was like a platform. And on this platform, you would have a bench, something like this piano bench, except I believe it's made out of maybe marble or stone. And so they had a bench on the platform, and apparently you would sit on that bench, and the examination would begin from either Pilate or Herod or Festus or someone in that capacity, and they'd say, welcome to the judgment seat of Pilate, and they would examine you. So this is something that they knew about even before Paul wrote and connected it to Jesus. But he's saying that Jesus has a judgment seat. About 6 weeks ago, I tried to do research on Corinth and ancient Corinth. They have a video on the internet. If you go on the video and you study ancient Corinth, they'll show you an archaeological site that still remains. It's deteriorated, dilapidated, and, you know, like only there 70% because it's the time and the age, but you can still see a high rise, and they say that this place was the judgment seat at Corinth. It was a place where people were examined. And the point here is this examination was a judicial examination, but it had two compartments. You could be indicted and found guilty, but you could also be exonerated and recognize some reward, some achievement. One commentary says that at times it could be used as a reward or an achievement, even as we associate the Olympics. The Olympics, they have three platforms. The tall one in the middle, second place is a little lower, and third place is even lower, but they're all little platforms. And they all receive medals and an achievement of their accomplishment. So yes, is it a judicial examination where you can be found guilty, but it's also an examination where you can be rewarded. And so it has both potentials, both outcomes. So that's the location where it was a real place. But now Paul is connecting that to a different place with a different judge. And so it says, our next word is, the judgment seat of Christ. I have five passages which are perfect to show Christ as judge. I want you to turn to one of them, Acts 17:31. If you would, turn to Acts 17:31. Acts 17:31, and I'll start at actually Acts 17:30. I had a friend had a Bible study at a restaurant in Hickory every Thursday and 10 o'clock, and I remember that Thursday at that restaurant, he had a devotion on Acts 17:30, and despite being a Christian for years, somehow this verse, I don't know, I didn't give it enough attention. I just forgot it or something. It did not grab me the way it grabbed me at that restaurant. And I pray by God's grace it would grab you today. Acts 17:30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. How? By a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The thing that grabbed me from that study that Thursday morning at a restaurant, 10 a.m., he says in this last phrase, he's given assurance. Assurance of what? He's given assurance that he will judge the world. He's given assurance that he has fixed a day. He has given assurance that it will be by a righteous man and in righteousness. He has given assurance that this is appointed. What's the assurance? Well, we can be assured because he's raised him from the dead. You want proof that Jesus will judge the world? Well, the resurrection is proof that he will judge the world. I have assurance that he will judge the world. How do I know? Because he's raised him from the dead. That, to me, is just staggering. I have a certainty of the resurrection, and therefore I have a certainty that Christ will judge the world, and he will judge it by righteousness. And so I want to say a few brief words about the character of Christ. He has the authority to judge. And as I said, please help me here, the next sermon is on reconciliation. But we preach reconciliation. And don't, you know, listen selectively. Listen the whole council here. Yes, there's reconciliation. And that's what we preach. And that's why we persuade men, all be ye reconciled to God. But at the same time, not only does he reconcile sinners, we know that he also is the judge. And so Christ has all wisdom to judge. Oh, wow. The depth of God's word. The depth of Christ. His wisdom. And just briefly, do you not hear on a monthly or yearly basis, you know, that court over there, the court on the news, the court in that state, that court was just unjust. And in fact, we could, as Christians, look at the Supreme Court and shake our heads and grab our hair and say, the Supreme Court, they don't have the wisdom to judge. They don't have the righteousness to judge. They don't have the discernment to judge. Yes, our nation has appointed them through politicians, but their judgment is so off. And we see that on a national level. We see it on a state level. We see it on other levels that the judges of the earth don't have the wisdom. They don't have the righteousness. And therefore, a lot of injustice happens. But the point of this word here is that the judgment seat is of Christ. He does have the wisdom. He is God. He is omniscient. He does have the righteousness. He never sinned. He's perfect and pure, and he is just. And so it is his judgment seat. Here are three points that will help us, even as we discuss the world's frustration very quickly. The world disbelieves the church oftentimes because they talk about corruption in the church. Well, I would never join the church. Church is just a bunch of sinners. You know what I do? I take them back to chapter 5, verse 10, and I say, thank you. You know what? There will be a judgment seat of Christ. It's not going to be here on earth. It's not going to be here now. Yes, there's corruption in the church. Yes, there's a Judas. Yes, we see in Israel tares and Korah and others who were false. But we are not moved by that. We are not shaken by that. We are not alarmed by that because we know there is a judgment day in a judgment seat of Christ. So when people attack the corruption of the church, point them to this passage and say, yes, you're right, and God will one day separate the goats from the sheep, and he will one day deal with the corruption. So we have a day for that. We've already talked about the injustice of the world, the injustice that men get so mad. Life is not fair. The courts are not fair. The laws are not fair. All the situation in our nation today of injustice on many levels. You can tell that person justice will be served. If you've been wronged, there will be a day of judgment. And they see the suffering in the world and say, where is God at? And this is a point we'll get to in closing later. But my friends, this life, this phase, we are in a time of mercy. But the time of mercy is not forever. After the mercy, there will be a judgment seat. And sitting on that judgment seat of is Christ. And Christ has the wisdom and the power and the righteousness to do that. And so therefore, we look to his work. Now, I'm not going to focus on the word each one. We've said that. To each one. That means you cannot rely upon your parents' work. You cannot rely upon corporate labor. If you're not involved corporately, then you're just a spectator. You're just an observer. But each one of us. And so we will all have to give an account. And then we see here in verse 10, to receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And I will give you this conclusion. And if you have more material, I'll be glad to read it and learn of it. Like I said, I wanted 6 more months, and that would not be enough. But I found in Scripture that there are, to me, at least 2 stages here. In Matthew, we see a separation stage. The separation stage is separating the sheep from the goats, and there will be a separation between heaven and hell. Are you elect or are you reprobate? Are you a citizen or are you a stranger? Are you redeemed or are you not? Are you reconciled or are you still enemies? And so there's a stage, and some call it 2 judgments. It could be the same judgment, but 2 stages, however you want to describe it. But a stage of separation. But the second stage is what I think Paul was focused upon here. His second stage is one about blessing and what I would call forfeiture or loss. And I want you to go to 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3 will give us the context. Paul's already addressed this. Paul's already elaborated. And if we want to understand verse 10, and I'll say this quickly, verse 10 is only one verse. It's only like 12 words. If you want a fuller understanding, go back to the previous letter, which he's already said in 1 Corinthians 3. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work anyone has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. That passage needs a whole sermon. But what we see here is that is what he's already taught them. The same church, the same people, the same city. He's wrote something more in depth. And I believe that the second letter here in 5:10 is a referral to back. We've already talked about this 18 months ago. I've already written to you about this. There is a foundation. That foundation is Christ. And we can build upon that. And the fire can have a loss, but we will still survive. And so the best way to understand 5:10 is through the first letter. I've already said these apostles, these Christians at Corinth, already have a building from God. They already have a guarantee from the Spirit. They already have a home with the Lord. They are always of good courage. And next week, our message will try to focus upon the reconciliation. We are already reconciled. We're already new creations. And so with that assurance and that adoption, that promise, then I see 5:10 more not to do with separation, but an issue of examination, either blessing or the loss of blessing. And so we're called to have wisdom for our time, wisdom for our life and labor. We don't want to waste our time or our life. And I want to give you three areas here of application, which it needs more study. I think there is a proper word that we can say to the unbeliever, to the false teachers. And I don't have a good word, but I would say the word trepidation and dread. If they are outside of Christ, if they are not reconciled, if they are still alienated, then they are still enemies of God, then for that group, they should be have dread. They should have trepidation. And, you know, I try to be transparent here. The thing is, they don't. They don't care. I got something to watch on TV, a new movie. I'm going to go get me a milkshake. You know, I got a good life. I'm having fun. I got healthy kids. I got a good job. I got a pay raise. Well, whatever you're talking about, judgment, I don't know, and I really don't care. And so you know what pastors do? You know what I do? I want to preach very loud. I want to preach very long. I want to plead, and I want to strive and say, oh, foolish soul, I am wanting to persuade you, is what he says. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. We want to persuade you that there is a judgment seat. And so the point is, in evangelism, we need the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel is, yes, Christ has reconciled by his work, but the whole counsel is, without the reconciliation, you face a judgment seat which you're not prepared, and you will be sorely disappointed. And so that's a word to our evangelism and to our world. Secondly, I think the focus of this verse is not a word really to the unbeliever, though that's included. I think the word is focused upon the Corinthians and saying, listen, these people are lost, but you're a believer. We want you to be wise and prepared and not dilly-dallying on the fence and halting to and fro. We want you to be zealous. And so the believer will be examined, and this is not an examination to be terrified of, though there is humility. It's an examination that we are wise, and we are prepared, and we are ready. And so I see it as good news. And I don't really like the sermon title, so I'm going to switch it, but I think one sermon title I would want to consider is a grand opportunity. A grand opportunity? How did you get to that title? The grand opportunity is, we know the grace of God. We know the glory of God. And so instead of squandering our life, we have a grand opportunity. This week, I want to use my life for Christ. As a parent, I want to use my life for Christ. As a worker, I want to use my life for Christ. As a friend, and as anybody in this world, as a citizen, I want to use my life for Christ. I want to please him. Why? Because I see a grand opportunity. I know there's going to be an examination. I know I'll appear before the Lord, who is gracious. And he's gracious, and there's rewards. And so I want to be fruitful. And I think that was Paul's motivation, that he did not see this as a slavish thing that caused him to just panic. No. He cries, Abba, Father. And he says, Abba, Father, I want to serve you wholeheartedly, and I want to love you and be fruitful. And so, you know, we don't have time for the prodigal son, but when the prodigal son came back to the father, he says, I'm not worthy to be called your son, but let me be your servant. And he wanted to serve the Father. He loved the Father. He knew there was blessings with the Father. And what did the Father do? He said, kill the fatted calf and get the ring and get the robe. My son who was dead has come back. And there are blessings and reward and there are love. And, oh, my friends, what a great day for that prodigal son to see the grace of the Father and the love of the Father. And so I would say this is a grand opportunity. I'll say this final word. When I read this passage and I see a judgment seat of Christ and I see the appearing and I see the seriousness of this, I see it's vital and essential, then this deserves our life, my friends. And me, when I read this passage, I tremble. And that trembling is a good trembling. I pray that you would tremble and say, Lord, you love me. I'm reconciled. I'm secure in Christ, but I tremble. I want to please you, not out of fear, but out of love. I want to use this day. I don't want to go through the motions. I don't want to just show up and go home and say, oh, we did the month of July. Let's go do the month of August. I've been guilty of that. I have. The Pharisees were guilty of that. They were. And Paul is saying, don't just go through the motions. Seek to please the Lord. You know why? Because it's a grand opportunity. There will be a judgment seat, and there will be rewards. So make the most of every day. Let us pray. Father, it is all your work, and we need to see your work in my life, especially. But we desire to see your work in every heart, every father, mother, child, even those who are 10 and 11, 9 and 8, 7. We want to see our families redeem the time to be prepared, to be mindful, to have a sober mind. Lord, help us not to squander our days. Father, we thank you that we come reconciled through Christ, and I pray that that would not be forgotten. But because of reconciliation through Christ, may we be zealous. May we be, Lord, just focused upon eternity, focused upon your glory, the glory that's beyond all comparison. May that continue on through our day and through our week, that we would walk with you day by day, not just week or here and there, but day by day. It is for the glory and in the wonderful name of Christ that we pray. Amen.